Hello. Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrines. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching. Our sermon today comes from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, which is the whole chapter of Acts chapter 12. And we are in this 22nd sermon in this series working through the book of Acts. I've said numerous times, pretty much every week, that in the book of Acts, what we have is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, and you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so then the rest of the book of Acts is that coming true, that being fulfilled. I've also said that another way you can think of it is that when you see these Energizer Bunny commercials, you can know that what they are trying to say is that their batteries are like God. They just keep going. And that is what we're seeing with the Lord. He is still going, still working. He is the one who sets He's the epitome of what the Energizer Bunny batteries are trying to say, that they persevere, they endure, they're long-lasting, all that kind of stuff. Well, the Lord is the one who's faithful, continuing to work, continuing to draw people to Himself and accomplish His purposes in the world. So that's what we're looking at these days. I wanted to get back to preaching on the book of Acts after a little detour last week where Hunter and I shared, tag-teamed a sermon preaching on this pandemic that we're facing right now. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the Gentiles are rapidly coming to Christ. Originally, what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 is, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That was first, and that's where we saw much of the first 11-ish chapters of Acts were about Jews in Jerusalem coming to Christ. But then we are now seeing a turn to the Gentiles becoming Christians and rapidly expanding. We encountered a couple weeks ago that the church in Antioch, which is the first majority Gentile church. Up until this point, most of the Christians were Jew of Jewish background. And now we're seeing these who were Greek Gentiles coming to Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Antioch becomes the BMOC, the big man of Christendom. And it's Antioch that we start learning a lot about these next, the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. We'll still run into Jerusalem a good bit, and it's still the mother church. But Antioch is this new Gentile church that is sending out missionaries. And Lord willing, next week in Acts chapter 13, we'll encounter Barnabas and Paul going off on their first missionary journey. And so we're learning a lot about the Gentiles and the church there at Antioch, how they take the lead in sending out missionaries. And I think what we've got today in Acts chapter 12 is God causing a couple things to come about to show His people that in light of what's getting ready to happen, this expansion of the gospel going out into the world, although there will be troubles, there will be difficulty, persecution, shipwreck, and on and on and on, the Lord God is the Almighty God who is more powerful than anything that the world can throw at you. I think that's what we've got here in Acts chapter 12. It's just a couple of snippets, facts of history that should give confidence to the Christians who are getting ready to go out into the world and seek to obey the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. So this should give some confidence. It should be a confidence builder before these mission trips where the Lord is showing that He's more powerful than anything that the world can throw at you. So what you're going to see here in chapter 12 is the Lord delivers Peter from death and delivers over Herod to death. That's the Lord reversing things. The Lord showing that He is the Almighty God. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word, Acts chapter 12. I'll read the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And Peter would have been killed. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre, and Herod put on his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, this passage is showing us that the Lord is more powerful. He is the Almighty God. And that nothing the world throws at you can trump His efforts, His plans for the world. Now, Herod here, his agenda is to destroy the church. And with the killing of James, it seems like he's doing a pretty good job of it. But God shows through this passage that He is more powerful, that He is victorious over all things that the world might throw at us. Indeed, the world will come at you, and the world will come at me, especially when the kingdom of God is expanding, which in this case, we see that it is continuing to expand. And the Jews and the Romans, neither one can corral what's happening. They can't halt it. You know, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what I want us to learn from this passage is how we can be victorious over the world's agenda. That's who Herod represents: all the power, all the might, all that the world has to offer. How can we be victorious over the world's agenda? Three things. Number one, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Trust in the good plans of God. Now, look back again at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This would be one of the original 12 disciples. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter's in line next. James is killed. Peter is not. Must have been because James was more sinful than Peter. You know, James just... He had committed a few too many sins, right? But Peter, he was just righteous enough to not be killed. No, that's not it at all. Well, maybe it was because James was more stingy, whereas Peter gave money to the church or something. No, that's not it at all. I mean, certainly, sometimes when bad things are happening, it is the result of sin. Think of the plagues that hit Egypt because of Pharaoh's sin, hard-heartedness. But many times, most times, they are not. You can remember this story perhaps from Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what was going on there, but there was obviously some violence by the Romans against the Jews. And when Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent," Jesus said, "you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, those folks who died in these particular situations, they were not killed because they were more sinful than other folks. God has His reasons. He has His reasons for every detail in life. And we're called to trust Him. Just like the early church there would have been called to trust Him, even though James had been killed and then Peter was not. You think about all that's going on in the world today. The pandemic, of course, or even just something in your life personally. There's this great need to trust the Lord in every situation. Now, some people would say this pandemic, is this the judgment of God? Well, in many ways, sure, of course. I mean, every death, every disease is going to be God trying to get our attention. Again, Luke chapter 13, do you think, Jesus again asked him a question, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, of course, God is trying to get our attention. He calls us to repent, and this sort of wording here that Jesus uses is God trying to get your attention sort of talk. But just because something bad happens to you doesn't mean that you've sinned one too many times. Think about Job, the righteous man who was put to the test, who had everything taken from him. And it wasn't because he sinned. Certainly the death that we all experience is a result of the fall, as a result of sin being in the world, and disease is going to be a part of that. And no doubt that God has sent this pandemic into the world as a wake-up call for all of us. And it should lead us to reflection. It should lead us to repentance. But at the same time, we trust the Lord. We trust Him with our health. We trust Him with our finances, with our businesses, with our paychecks. What does it look like to trust the Lord? Well, it means, in one sense, that you simply continue to talk about the goodness of God in the midst of bad things happening. Or maybe another way of say it is that the Word of God multiplies in you in the midst of these bad things happening. The Word of God multiplies in you, in your words, in your actions. And that's what you see in this 24th verse of Acts chapter 12. The Word of God increased and multiplied. You see this sort of phrase in the book of Acts? You see it again and again. And again, even when bad things are happening, the Word of God increased, the Word of God multiplied, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So I'm not saying that you put your head in the sand I'm not telling you to just pretend like nothing bad is happening, to have a Pollyanna sort of perspective, but we trust the Lord. So if you catch yourself worrying, talk to yourself. Speak of the goodness of the Lord. Speak truth to yourself. I was thinking about that. We didn't sing it this morning, but this hymn, "O Father, You Are Sovereign." O Father, You are sovereign in all the world You made. Your mighty word was spoken, and light and life obeyed. Your voice commands the seasons and bounds the ocean's shore, sets stars within their courses, and stills the tempest's roar. Or another one that speaks to this is, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all." Those are great hymns to consider and think about and meditate upon, even in these difficult times. So, how are we to be victorious over the world's agendas? First of all, trust in the Lord. Second, pray to the Lord. So, trust in the Lord, pray to the Lord. You see here in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And then in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We need to be diligent to practice this discipline of prayer. This is a good time to be praying. You might have a little bit more time than usual to be in prayer, and we need to take advantage of that, which is one of the reasons why I mentioned in the announcements earlier this goal for sort of a conference call prayer time for us to have as a church. Again, if you missed the announcement earlier, be on the lookout for an email from me this afternoon giving some instruction about how to do that. But we want to be diligent to pray. And you know, a couple of results here are mentioned: Peter's release, and there is the church's relief. They're relieved because Peter has been released. They were expecting him to die. James was not released. Stephen, going back to Acts chapter 7, was not released. So God doesn't always give release. He doesn't always give relief. But sometimes He does, and this gets back to this matter of trusting the Lord and His plan. It's been said that Americans tend to be obsessed with finding their way out of problems. And in prayer, while we're praying, we're reminded that the goal is faithfulness in the midst of the problem, being faithful, trusting the Lord while we walk through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. So prayer can be such a key instrument for that. I can't tell you the number of times that you have a bad attitude or whatever, and you're praying, and it's just like a bone that is being reset when you get before the Lord in prayer. Just a couple little notes here about prayer that you might think of that you might skip or not notice when you read this particular passage. But notice the church praying together, which is personally my favorite way to pray. I love praying with other people, and so that's one of the reasons why I want us to be praying as a group. Group prayer is so important. Notice also this prayer meeting that was held for Peter. Do you see what time it's happening? It's happening likely in the middle of the night, which is quite challenging before us. They were praying when it was inconvenient to pray. They sacrificed to pray. They were sacrificing sleep to pray. And then the final thing that I wanted to just note here about prayer, notice that God answers imperfect prayers from imperfect people. Verse 13, this section is really kind of funny. I mean, it's almost like a British comedy. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. But they said to her, essentially, "You're crazy." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "You're crazy. It's his angel." Which that's a whole different sort of interesting discussion to have. What's it talking about there? But verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. So there they were praying, but apparently they didn't really believe God was going to answer the prayer, which makes sense. They were no doubt praying for James, and James was decapitated, most likely. And so, we won't throw rocks at them for not believing that God was going to answer their prayer and release Peter. It didn't seem like it was going to happen. They didn't believe it. But God answers imperfect prayers from imperfect saints. They were imperfect prayers here, not really believing. Imperfect people, and God hears those prayers. It's been said, I had this in my quote section, God is good, and He always meets us where we are. His grace fills up everything that is lacking in our pitiful attempts at obedience. God is good, and He always meets us where we are. His grace fills up everything that is lacking in our pitiful attempts at obedience. So trust in the Lord, pray to the Lord, and finally, glorify the Lord. Give glory to God. Praise the Lord. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. Praise His name. Verse 21 shows us what happens when you don't. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Remember, these people were coming to him, asking him basically for food. They're bowed before him. He gets up and delivers a fantastic speech. Verse 22, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And apparently, he liked that. Apparently, he encouraged it. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's a reminder of Nebuchadnezzar. I won't really reference it, but if you want to see a similar story in the Old Testament, go to the book of Daniel and read about Nebuchadnezzar. How might it look to glorify God? Well, it's simply recognizing Him and acknowledging Him as the supreme king, the supreme ruler of the world. All right, if that's what it is, then how do you recognize that? How do you acknowledge God as being the supreme king and ruler of the world? Answer, submission. Submission to Him. The one to whom you submit is the one who rules you. And we're all submitters. We're all submitters. We either submit to the God of earth and heaven, or we submit to the world, the flesh, the devil. But the Bible teaches that we're all submitters. The Bible also teaches that God divides the world in half. He divides humanity in half. Verse 13 and 14 of Colossians chapter 1 reads, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. If you're in Christ, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there is this domain of darkness, and then there is a domain of the kingdom of the Son. And every individual on planet Earth is born into the domain of darkness. But in God's mercy and grace, some are born again into the kingdom of His Son, the domain of His Son. So we've got these two domains, or these two kingdoms in the cosmic order of things. And these two kingdoms, these two domains, they have their own sacraments. They have their own rituals. They have their own practices. They have their own habits and patterns. And so as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we enjoy, we're not taking communion today, but we enjoy the bread. We enjoy the cup. That's one of the sacraments of being a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that when we're doing that, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. The domain of darkness also has its sacraments, demonic sacraments. So in other words, we both have communion meals, in a sense. Those outside of Christ have their communion meals as well. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the meat sacrificed to idols, that whole thing. But it's interesting what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Paul's telling the Christians there they ought not to be participating with demons by blindly participating in the social customs and habits and practices and rituals of the society in which they live. So that's principle. Let me give you a couple of little examples of how this might work itself out. You know, we've been around, everybody's watched a little bit more Netflix this week than you have probably in the last 5 years combined. And one of the things that I watched this week was a documentary on Walter Payton, who is one of the greatest running backs in NFL history. And so I was watching this this Walter Payton documentary, and it began with these words: "There are 100 golf courses in the greater Chicago area, but only one is built on sacred ground." Now, what they're doing is apparently there this area, I don't remember the name of the golf course, but it was an area that back in the 80s, Walter Payton used to run in this area, keep himself in shape. There were a lot of hills, and so he'd run up these hills and everything. And so they're saying that this golf course, where that area now is now a golf course. It's sacred ground. It's holy ground. Now, what you need to know is that it's perfectly fine to go play golf on a golf course where somebody would say, well, that's holy ground. But if they say, when you begin your round, you need to go over and bow to this statue of Walter Payton, or you need to go over and touch this tree, or you need to kiss, spit on this rock, or you know something, that, and you do it as a way to honor the gods of these grounds, that's when you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, it would even be helpful to say, it would be unloving for me to do that. Now, how is it unloving for you to participate in that way? It's unloving because it would be lying to them. By participating in their ritual, you're telling them that what they believe and what they're doing is okay, when it's not okay. It's harmful. It's a lie. The loving thing, of course, would be to tell them the truth. I mentioned just a couple weeks ago a friend who is a missionary in the Far East, and he was at a remembrance time or a service type of situation where a family went to a cemetery. And we would do that. You go to a cemetery of loved ones and you put new flowers out or something like that, which is perfectly fine. And in this particular situation, though, they started to essentially pray and call upon ancestral spirits in certain ways. I don't know exactly what they were praying to these ancestral spirits. But he was commanded by the patriarch of the family to participate in this. And of course, he said, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Of course, he suffered some persecution. I mean, that's disloyalty to the family to not participate in that way. It's certainly fine to go and have, you know, enjoy some memories or whatever, put down some new flowers or whatever. But as soon as they make it a sacrament, that's where you have to step aside and not participate with demons. I think we Christians today are too quick to participate in the rituals of the world because we want to be liked. We want to be friends with people. We want to be friends with the world. You know, that situation, you might think, well, that's pretty obvious. I'm not going to go to, you know, some grave and start praying to ancestral spirits. Yeah, it is a little bit more obvious. But how about some ways that are not? Here's just one. And I'm spending some time in this because I wanted you to think. What about using the preferred pronoun of your friend? It's a male, say, and he's got XY chromosomes. But he wants you to call him her or Z or Psi or Ver or Ter, or whatever these different kinds of pronouns, because he says, well, I'm identifying as female, or maybe identifies as non-binary or something, and so he's asking you to use these certain pronouns. Of course, when you do that, you are taking authority upon yourself to define reality. The one who names things is the one who has authority over those things. And in that sense, you're defining reality. But God made man male and female. We don't have a right to rebel against that. And to rename God's creation is to grant authority to someone other than God. And so to go along with that request would be to participate with demons. And it not only that, but it reinforces a rebellious delusion about what is real. It's just allowing the lie of what is real to be perpetuated. These are all just examples. The Walter Payton sacred ground thing, or the missionary in the cemetery, or your friend asking you to use certain pronouns. I mean, they're just examples. We all need to think hard about this world in which we live. And we've got to notice the sacraments of our society and reject them and point to Jesus. That's the way we give glory to God. So the question is, to whom are you submitting? And how do you know if you're submitting to the wrong ruler? Well, this passage says in verse 3 that Herod did what pleased the Jews. Friendship with the world is the prime indicator that reveals the one to whom we're submitting. So are you seeking to please people, or are you giving glory to God? Are you going along with the sacraments of this world, or are you rejecting those delusions and pointing people to God? So give glory to God. Praise Him. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. Pray to the Lord. Trust the Lord. And be victorious over the world's agenda, which is to crush you, to defeat me, to immobilize us and render us ineffective at being salt and light in the world. Let us pray. Our Lord, we live in difficult times. Sin has broken everything. And then in particular, you and your providence have allowed this pandemic to be going on in the world. And then on top of that, we just have the normal customs and rituals and beliefs in the world that are being upended, that are being turned upside down. And Lord, we confess that we are a needy people, needing your Spirit to lead us and guide us, to trust you, to walk closely with you, to be diligent in prayer, and to glorify you. So Lord, help us do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.